God's Word and to open with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to be at the end of Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25 this morning. Romans 7, 21 through 25. Our sermon is entitled The War Within. As we continue to walk verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We've come to chapter 7. We're in verses 21 through 25, the war within. We find that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes there, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the word of God. Let us hear it and heed it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever. I pray this has never happened to you, or that it doesn't happen to you, but many of us may be or find ourselves at one point in our lives or another afflicted with some kind of physical condition, some kind of sickness. Maybe you've experienced symptoms that you know but can't explain what it is that you have or are experiencing. You don't understand what's happening within your body. Perhaps you've gone to a doctor, and this doctor has been able to explain to you these symptoms that you're experiencing, what it is that is going on with you. And when they tell you, when they explain what it is that you have, what the problem it is, when they diagnose you for what's going on, it makes sense all of a sudden. All of a sudden, everything starts explaining itself. In many ways, the passage before us is Paul being this master physician and diagnosing his own situation that he doesn't fully understand at times, but now, through the understanding and wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, he is diagnosing and prescribing the cure for this condition that he sees within himself, that he himself is experiencing. We talked last week that I believe very strongly that Romans 7 is speaking to Paul as a redeemed man, as a regenerate man, as a Christian man, that what's being described that he is experiencing in Romans 7, that he talks about how he doesn't understand what's going on with him. He wants to do that which is good, that which is obedient to the law of God. He wants to serve God with his mind, and yet within him he sees that there is this other force, this other power at work, so that he doesn't do the good that he wants to do, but the very thing that he does is that which he hates. That's what he doesn't want to do. There is this sin within him. So this is a bit of inside baseball, as it were. There's this real talk about Christianity that we see here. This is not what you see so often in popular Christian circles that may talk about all the fluff and the glories and only the goodness and the prosperity that comes with Christianity. This is real talk about what real Christians and what really experiencing the Christian life looks like, what it feels like, what it is. And so I want to talk about several truths about the Christian that we gain from these verses and what is being talked about, what the truth about Christians. And the first I want you to see in verse 21 is that the truth about Christians is that even after their conversion, they still have indwelling sin. The truth about Christians is that even after our conversion, we still have indwelling sin. And some of you are saying, well, of course. And some of you are thinking, I'm glad to know that. And I hope that this will be a comfort to real Christians, because it is not that we, when we become Christians, when we give ourselves to Christ, when Christ takes hold of us, that automatically all of our sin and all of our problems disappear and go away. That we no longer struggle. That we no longer battle against sin. That we know that sin leaves us. That we're somehow perfected or reach this stage of entire and perfect sanctification. He says in verse 21 that, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, that evil lies close at hand. Paul is talking about what he calls a law. It's really, in this case, a principle that he sees. This power principle that he sees in his life. Not really talking in this case about the law of God, but this force, this bent within him, that when he has this desire to obey God's law, to keep the commandments, to please God as a Christian, that he sees that there is evil lying close at hand. Kind of reminds us as we go back to Genesis 4 and some of the language there, speaking when God himself is speaking to Cain with regard to his hatred and his jealousy towards his brother Abel. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Remember, his sacrifice was not acceptable to the Lord. His worship was unacceptable to the Lord. It was not done in faith. We see, "And if you do not do well, sin," the Lord says, "is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary, it is against you, but you must rule over it." In the same way, Paul sees that sin and evil is crouching close by. Where is it? Where is the evil that lies close with hand? It is not out there in the ether. It is not floating around in space around us. The evil that is close at hand, that Paul speaks of as a Christian, is still within him. It still lies within him as a Christian. Yes, we battle against the world. And yes, we have the enemy of the devil, which are external to us. But we still have our flesh, even as Christians. And there is within our flesh this remaining and remainder of indwelling sin that Paul is talking about. You see that we are not as Christians one person with two natures. It is not that we have this old nature or old man as it was, and this new nature or new man as it were, as if they're both at the same time living within us, and that we can ascribe our sin only to the old man, and that it's never a part of this new man that have been redeemed. No, we are now a one nature. And the old nature has been redeemed, is being renewed. It is a once and for all, but we're in the process of being transformed. We spoke earlier about having a condition, if it were. And some of you know that even if let's say you were sick and afflicted with some kind of condition, and even though you have they have diagnosed it and they have got the cure and you're in the process of being healed, it may be that whatever it is that you have is still there. It's not finally out of your system. And that's what he's talking about. Us living between our conversion and our death, we may be getting better from one degree of glory to the next with regard to our sanctification, but there is still that remaining cancer of sin within us that is not yet completely and utterly rooted out. We've been freed and we've been released from the penalty of sin. God be praised, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We've been justified and declared righteous by God. We know also that sin and its power will not ultimately have dominion over us. We've been released from the power of sin so that we're no longer completely in sin or under sin. We've been released from that, but we still have the presence of sin in and among us. There is sin that still indwells there. I may have told you, I think I've told you before, that when Laurie and I were first married, our first church, right after we had kids, first full-time church after seminary in Mississippi, we lived among the kudzu there in the hills of Mississippi. You go 4 miles and we go down into the delta. You could tell it just got flat. It's all get out. But in the hills, there was kudzu. And you probably had some experience with kudzu, perhaps. Kudzu is a plant that we decided in our brilliance as a people to bring over from Japan after World War II. And kudzu was supposed to cure erosion in that area. It doesn't cure erosion whatsoever, but one thing that kudzu does is it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And so wherever kudzu was planted along the roadsides, it would creep and crawl and overtake every other plant going up these massive trees so that they are then covered in these vines of kudzu. And every week as I would cut my yard, I would have kudzu vines growing into the yard so that I'd have to cut them back from the 5 feet that they've grown since the week before. People would dig it up, they would cut it back, they would set fire to it, they would put poison over it, they'd set their animals out in there to try to eat this stuff, and even though you could knock it down and get rid of it, it was still underground somewhere. It may go dormant in the winter, but the kudzu would be back. You couldn't get rid of it. And that's what Paul sees still among him, is the kudzu of sin that wants to grow and wants to attack and wants to choke you out. That the kudzu, though you're freed from its penalty and from its power, sin is still there. The truth about Christians is that even after their conversion, they have indwelling sin. Secondly, we see in verse 22 that the truth about Christians is that they are marked by an inner delight in the law of God. The truth about Christians is that they are marked by an inner delight in the law of God. He says that even though he sees this law, that what he wants to do is right, that is, that he wants to do what is in accord with God's moral law, he wants to do that which is in obedience to God's law and God's commands. He wants to obey Christ. He says, I want to do what's right, but evil lies close at hand. And he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. When he talks about delighting, he's talking about he rejoices. This is not really the act of not even a legalist or a Pharisee, though they may give lip service to the law of God and have a zeal for God and his law and even rely or boast in the law of God. It's the genuine Christian who delights, rejoices in God's law, doesn't see it burdensome, but recognizes that it is holy, it is just, it is good, and it is not burdensome. Listen to the psalmist and those faithful believers like David. Psalm 1:2 talks about the good man, you know, that his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is a good thing. It's a description of genuine believers who delight in the law of God. Psalm 112 in verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." So who is the one who delights in the law and then in the commandments? It is the one who fears the Lord. One who loves the Lord, Psalm 119:35, that long psalm written by David, he says, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." I delight in the commandments of God. And so here, this Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. What is this inner being? Well, it was used widely among Greek authors to depict the sort of Godward, immortal side of the human being. In this case, Paul uses it, and he uses it a couple of other times in Scripture, always to refer to the innermost self of the believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self, it is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." This is Christians that he is describing. The inner self, the innermost being here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul uses that again. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being." It's this innermost being that is being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that is being renewed day by day. It is this that Paul says delights in the law of God. This inner person, this inner self, is the new self, the redeemed self, the regenerate self. It speaks to the very deepest and inmost, the very core of our beings that delight in the law of God. So we see firstly then that the truth about Christians is that even after our conversion, we still have indwelling sin. Secondly, the truth about Christians is that we're marked by an inner delight in the law of God. Thirdly then, the truth about Christians is that we recognize the threat that sin is to our soul. The truth about Christians is that we recognize the threat that sin is to our soul. Paul speaks of this indwelling sin and this incongruity between what he desires to do and what he actually does. Between what is delighted in his innermost being and what he sees present in the members of his flesh and of his body. He sees it and describes it as two contrary bents within him, two contrary laws or principles at work, two forces that are pulling at him. In one sense, he serves God with the law I mean, with the law of his mind. He serves the law of God with his mind. But in his members, he sees a different law at work. It is the law of sin that he says there. So notice then, there is this distinction between our mind and our members. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And similarly at the end, he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. It's my inner being and my mind are similar things here. But he goes on at the end to say, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he says in verse 23, I see in my members, in my body, in my members, in my appendages, in my flesh, another principle, another law, another force that is waging war against the law of my mind and is making me captive to another law, this law of sin that dwells in my members. So there is this contrast between his mind and his members. There is this contrast between the members, that which is outer, that which is bodily, that which is fleshly, that which is carnal, versus that which is mind or inner or mental or spiritual in this case. Now understand, Paul is not talking strictly about some kind of mind-body dualism or spirit-material dualism. It was popular at this time. What I mean when I say that, I'm saying there was going around in circles that were influenced by Plato. You've heard of him perhaps as a Greek philosopher. There wasn't going around in this time that was being influential even in the Christian church. This idea that that which is spiritual and invisible, that was good. But anything that you could touch, anything fleshly, any kind of body, that was evil. The material and the fleshly were evil, whereas the spirit and the invisible and the idea, that was good. Now, that's not what Paul is really talking about. When we said before, when he speaks of flesh here, though he's talking about our real bodies, he's not really talking about meat and bones and that kind of, that which you can touch. He's talking about whatever part of us still infected by sin. That remainder of indwelling sin that we mentioned a while ago. Whereas when he talks about this inner being, that which he talks about our mind, or he's just talking about that which is that part of us that has been regenerated, that has been renewed. The part of us that is now been transformed by God. Notice not only do we see this contrast between mind and members, but this contrast between the law of God, which he also calls the law of my mind, versus the law of sin, which he says is the other law that he sees at play here. What, by law, he means a principle of power, a force that is at work on him. Notice he's serving with his mind the law of God. But that he also says in verse 25 that he is serving with his flesh this law of sin. Not only do we see then a contrast between mind and members, between the law of God and the law of sin, but we see this contrast between his desiring and his doing. Between his willing and his doing. There is that which he wants to do, that which he wills. That's what, that when I want to do what is right, that is his desire. But his doing is the very thing that he doesn't want to do. Understand that when Paul says that, when Paul said earlier, you know, the very thing I want to do, that's not what I do, he's not saying that happens every time. He's not saying he never obeys God. He doesn't say that he's never able to please God or that he, you know, that sin wins each and every time in his life. That's not really what he's talking about. He's just saying no matter how much his sanctification increases, No matter how much, or, you know, despite the fact that he is continuing to pursue closeness to God through the ordinary means of grace, reading the scriptures, praying, those sorts of things, that despite all of that, he's not able to obtain that perfection that he seeks. That there is sin still at work in his life. And he sees this very thing that he hates still present in his life. Still active. This sin at work. And he describes this mind versus members, this law of God versus the law of sin, this desiring versus doing, as a war within him. That when he wants to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. And this evil that lies close at hand within him, it doesn't keep to itself. But this evil force that is within him, this sin that remains indwelling there, attacks his mind and his soul and is at work in his members, waging war against him. Sin is trying to kill you. And we know behind this power of sin is Satan himself at work in your life, trying to ruin and to destroy you. So Paul, even being a regenerate Christian, even knowing what the future holds for him and all of the glory of heaven and the resurrection and the glorified body, despite knowing all of that, knowing the righteousness and justification and forgiveness that he now rests in and glories in and is so thankful, even knowing that he's not under condemnation anymore and that he's adopted as a son of God, despite all of that, he doesn't say, "I don't have to worry about sin anymore." He says, "Sin is waging war on my soul." And as John Owen says in his great book, The Mortification of Sin, you must be about the business of killing sin, for it is trying to kill you. It is trying to kill you. It is waging war against the law of your mind and is making you captive to the law of sin that dwells in your members. Do you see that? The law of your mind is that inner moral monitor that responds to and appropriates God's law, Douglas Moo says. The mind is the reasoning side of the person. And then the law of sin, on the other hand, is the individual's natural propensity to sin that answers to the demand and the call of sin. You see that there are these combatants, these two laws, these two principles at work that Paul notices and concludes within himself. They work in different spheres, the mind and the flesh, our mind and our members, waging war, and then sin is attempting to take him captive. No, you're not, if you're a Christian, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. But that doesn't mean that sin can't grab a hold of you and take you captive for a little while. That doesn't mean that sin can't handcuff you and sideline you for a little while. That doesn't mean that if you just not worried about sin, don't see sin as a real threat in your life, aren't trying to kill, if you just give yourself over to sin, that it can't ruin some things for you. It's trying to take you captive. John Murray says, in that moment, the Christian, when he gives himself to sin, in that moment, he is not his own master, for he does that which contravenes the inmost and deepest self-determination. It is this subjection to a will other than his deepest and most characteristic will that is appropriately described as being brought into captivity here. Fourthly, I want you to see that the truth about Christians is that they're aware of their own depravity. The truth about Christians is that they are aware of their own depravity. Earlier, Paul has said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He's not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within him. He's just talking about, if I was left alone, if Jesus wasn't a part of my life, if there was no Holy Spirit given to me, and it was just me on my own with this flesh, with this unrenewed nature, then there's nothing good there. God doesn't look down and say, you know, it's really got potential. No, he's saying that we were utterly and totally depraved before that. Nothing still remains in that fleshly part of us. That the law of God is not helpful here because sin remains. That the law of God we see is because of sin, it's no help in redeeming us, in making us, in saving us, in delivering us. And so Paul cries out in anguish and in lament. And this is in no way theatrical of Paul. This is genuinely how he feels. He's aware of his own depravity, his own, what he refers to as wretchedness. Wretched man that I am. John Newton knew this, didn't he? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. This is the way that Christians talk. You know, when have you ever talked to somebody else? Hi, you know, nice to meet you. I'm a wretched person. They just admit it, right? They just talk. Christians are able to... Who gathers on Sunday morning and sings about their own wretchedness? Christians, that's who does that. Because we recognize if it weren't for the Lord, there's nothing good in us. We're wretched. Wretched refers to our own misery and distress caused by the judgment that we deserve. You remember when Isaiah, after the king Uzziah died in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he heard the angels singing in antiphonal response, holy, 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 around the throne of God. He saw the whole robe of the Lord filling the temple and the glory of the Lord filling that place, and the very foundations of its threshold were shaken there. What did Isaiah do? What did Isaiah say? Did he say, oh, I'm a great person? No, Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Basically, he's saying, and I deserve every bit of judgment that God wants to dish out. Peter, you'll remember, after he'd been fishing all night and was tired and weary, and the Lord told him to get back in the boat, let's go out into the water, and he said to cast over here, and Peter's pulling in this whole mess of fish that is so much that the whole place the whole net is bursting forth. Peter's, you know, he looks like a fisherman. He's without his shirt on. He's without his outer garments on. He's you know, dressed for work. And all of a sudden, he realizes at that moment, who's in the boat with him? And he says, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. See, the closer we get to holiness, the greater we will hate our own sin. And the greater that we'll see that sinfulness in us. It's marvelous the way the Lord has built us. It's not as you get more and more mature in Christ, as you get more and more holy, as you get more and more sanctified, it's not that you get prouder because you're more and more holy. That, you know, the more and more holy you get, the more you recognize how far you have yet to go. There's a sin that's still there, that still remains. Paul is here, and he's still calling himself a wretch. This guy's planted churches all over the world. The greatest missionaries the world's ever seen at this point. And
Yet he's calling himself wretched man that I am, because he knows himself. You know, but for the grace of God. This is the inevitable cry of the Christian soul, the cry from the heart of every person who sincerely seeks to obey God, but finds themselves unable to meet the demands of God. Again, the psalmist talked about this. He says in Psalm 30, 130, verses 1 through 5, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in this word I hope." He doesn't just proclaim his wretchedness, wretched man that I am. He asks the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, he is free from the penalty of sin, the consequences. He's not under God's wrath anymore. There's no condemnation now that he dreads. Yet, what does he mean? Who will deliver me? He's saying, there is a rot in my soul still. This cancer of sin is still not rooted out. This kudzu of my own sin continues to grow and creep up and try to choke me, waging war on my soul, and I see its presence. Who will deliver me? Not just from sin's power, not just from sin's penalty, but from the very presence of sin itself, from the body of this death. To deliver here means to be rescued from danger, like a soldier that's being pulled by a wounded soldier who a brother in arms is pulling from the battlefield, rescuing him, this body of death. I heard a story. You know that Paul is from a city by the name of Tarsus. And there is a local tribe in that area back then that had a tradition. Maybe we need to bring this back. I don't know. I don't think so. But it was a tradition that if you were a murderer, what they would do is take the dead corpse of the person that you murdered and they would tie it to you as the murderer. And as that corpse rotted and decayed with all of the disease, that disease and that rot would get in you and eventually kill you as well. Perhaps Paul has this graphic picture in mind when he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because I have this desire to please God and to be free from sin and to not know sin's presence. But I see in my members this sin that continues to be here, this rot that is continually here. Lastly, what I want you to see is that the truth about Christians, and thankfully you saw this coming, is that they are confidently assured of their victory in Jesus Christ. The truth about Christians is that they are confidently assured of their victory in Jesus Christ. Paul, when he looks at his own self and he sees this remaining sin, and when he looks at himself, all he sees is this sin that continues to dwell there. When he asks this lament, who will deliver me from this rot and this infection and this condition of sin that I'm still have here, he remembers the gospel. And in triumph and in thanksgiving, he bursts forth and he says, thanks be to God, for God is our salvation, right? Salvation is of the Lord. It is God that is to be given glory alone for our salvation. Soli Deo glory. God alone is to be given praise from that. But God specifically in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Messiah. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver us? Jesus will deliver us. Who will deliver us? What is the cure for this sinful condition? Jesus is the cure for this sinful condition. And Jesus, the antidote, has already begun, so that you are now justified and adopted and being sanctified by God. And one day you will be glorified. And that is glorification is what Paul is looking forward to in Christ. To be finally free from these bodies that are decaying and dying. To be finally free from these bodies that still suffer from the sickness of sin. That will one day die. To be finally free from that and be glorified. To be no longer made after the image of Adam, but to be made after not the man of dust, but the man of glory, the man of heaven. Murray again says, the warfare continues, but he is upheld in the conflict by the assurance that finally there will be complete deliverance. The living presence of Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of sin in one's life. A few weeks ago in adult Sunday school, we looked at the popular story of David and Goliath. And I mentioned then that so often when you hear that passage preached today, it is not preached from the right perspective. So often, the preacher tries to equate you with David so that you see that you are able then to conquer the Goliath and to slay the giants in your life. But I want you to see that the one who has fought for us, the warrior in our war with sin, is not within ourselves, but is Christ Himself. That David and his future son, Jesus Christ, his descendant, his great descendant and his Lord, Jesus Christ is the one who has slayed sin and slayed the grave, slayed these giants like Goliath that we face. You have indwelling sin, you can't conquer it, but Christ can. Christ is the cure by his grace. He is able, and He will deliver you, and He will change you fully and finally, the redemption of our very bodies. Now we find, as the next chapter will say, that all of creation and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that we groan inwardly. This is Paul's groan. Who will rescue me from this body of death? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, but it is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close by talking about, as we've mentioned, these truths about the real Christian. I think there is a danger here as we look at the law of God. There's always, and inevitably within the Christian life, the threat and danger of legalism to grow and to creep up within our lives. Legalism is so subtle in and among us. The difference in the legalist and the Christian is that they have different statuses. The legalist is in Adam and is under the law of God. But as Christians, we are in Christ and under grace. I want you to see that they also have a different relationship to the law of God. The legalist does not really delight in the law of God and his innermost being. He sees the law as something that can be kept externally. He sees the law as a contract by which if he obeys the law, he will please God and earn his salvation in some way, that he'll be able to make God happy and affirming towards him by his obedience and keeping the law of God. Whereas as the Christians, we still have a relationship with the law, no longer under the law as a covenant of works, but we are under the law not as a contract, but as a rule of life that the law demonstrates for us and shows us what holiness looks like. It looks what it conforms to. So that the law does have a use in the Christian life, but it is not one as any attempt to try to please God, but as a rule to try to guide us into holiness. I want you to see that the legalist and the Christian also have a different relationship with sin. That the legalist sees sin as something that is external to them and not something that is internal within them. That they'll wash the outside of the cup or dish, but inwardly they're filthy. This is what Paul has been talking about when he says, I didn't know how disobedient to the law I was until the law came to me and said, you shall not covet. And when the law says, you shall not covet, that points to my inner wants and my inner desires. So that now I knew, not only am I a covetous person, but I'm a murderer in that I've hated people in my heart, even though I haven't actually pointed a gun at them. No, I actually haven't punched them. Perhaps I've hated them. I've wanted them dead. I've wanted them hurt. I'm a lustful person in that even though I may not have slept with a person, I have desired those things which are forbidden, with those things which are inappropriate for a Christian. And so the Christian understands that our sin is not merely external to us, but is in here, indwelling within us. The legalist has a different relationship with God as well. Not just as a saved versus an unsaved person. But the legalist sees God as a judge primarily. The legalist sees God as a harsh and strict man. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the talents and the one guy that buried the talent and didn't do it, he said, I knew you to be a hard man. So, reaping where you did not sow and so forth. And so the legalist sees God. They don't have a love or affection for God. The legalist sees God as harsh and angry and hard all the time in everything. This is the way, not just that the prodigal son saw his father, but it is also the way that the other brother, the elder brother specifically, saw the father. He didn't love his father. He stayed, but he never loved. He never asked the father for a fattened calf. He never came to any for him for anything. He had no affection for his father. He just saw his father as this hard and harsh person. Hate versus love with regard to the relationship with God. But the real Christian loves God, desires to keep God's commandments because the Lord has been so gracious towards us, has first loved us. Lastly, and most importantly, I want you to see the legalist and the Christian, they have a different relationship with Jesus. The legalist sees Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross as, first of all, insufficient. They think that maybe they have to add something to it in order to be right with God, maybe like circumcision or something. If not insufficient, they see it as unnecessary. For they think in their own power they can please God by obedience to the law, that they will somehow be right and earn a righteousness with God. But that's so different from the Christian who sees Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as our only hope, and as absolutely sufficient and necessary. The legalist believes that he'll be saved by his own merit and his own works, that there is works that is achieved, whereas we believe that we are saved by faith and faith alone, through grace alone. Grace is given to us not by merit, but that which is undeserved, based not upon our own works or our own doing or our own merit, but wholly and completely upon the work of Jesus Christ. And you can see that here. Who will deliver me from the body of death? Only Jesus. Jesus is the one who will save him. Once you come to Jesus, once you plead with Jesus, do you see this struggle within your heart? Do you see the reality of these truths about Christianity that are real in your life? Yes, you remain sinful, but there is hope and there is victory, and there is coming a day when you will be perfectly and finally freed because of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done and is doing in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that You would help us in this struggle, this war with sin. Let us be those who continue to battle, who continue to see that sin is waging war on us. And so let us not give in to sin. Let us not let sin have a foothold in our life. Not because we are fearful of condemnation, not because we don't understand the work of Christ, but precisely because we do and understand that His power is working in us through His Holy Spirit to give us victory even now and to make us more and more like Himself, to conform us to His very image. I pray, O Lord, I pray that we will not give up on or neglect the ordinary means of grace. Help us to read our Bible each and every day. Oh Lord, increase our prayer life. Let it to, even if it's like Paul's, and we confess our wretchedness and plead, oh Lord, with You for deliverance as we battle sin. Lord, when temptation comes, You're our help. You promised to give us help as our great high priest. And we're so thankful, Lord, that You have been tempted in every way, yet we are without sin. And I'm thankful, O Lord, that You are able to help those who are tempted like us. Help us in our daily battle with sin. Help us to confess and repent and walk in the light. Help us not to run away from You in those times, but to run to You. Help us, O Lord, not to neglect putting on the spiritual armor each and every day as we go out for battle with sin, but to each and every day be clothed in Your righteousness, in the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, O Lord. Protect us against Satan and his fiery darts. I pray, O Lord, that You'll take hold of people's hearts this morning, that You'll awaken them to the glory of Christ, and that He is the only cure for their ailment. He is the only righteousness that they need or that they have. That they'll grab hold of Him by faith. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.